from verse 19. This is after the event of the resurrection. So it looks like Fred's going to also tie that in with this beatitude. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So Jesus' words there. And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 from verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." That the two one, that's the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. They had that division there, and it's just saying there that that's been destroyed. "The dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Thank you, Fred.
As Chris mentioned already, we have been working through the Beatitudes. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and you can find it in Matthew 5, and I'll just read the seventh Beatitude. That's the one we are up to, and it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Make love, no war. This was one of the catchcries of the peace movement in the 70s of the previous century, suggesting making love is a harmless activity, whereas fighting only causes damage. Now, how harmless this promotion of making love actually was is a different story, but it is clear enough that nobody really wants war. All people in their normal mind rather would have peace. And deep down we all long for it, for peace. And we are quite disturbed if there's no peace in our life for whatever reason. Now, when I started my preparations for today's sermon, I was amazed about how many times and in many ways the Bible speaks about peace. It's actually full of it. God introduces himself as the God of peace. But the wicked have no peace. And Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of the cross, so that we, who believe in him, having been justified by faith, have peace with God. And that's why Jesus came to his disciples after his resurrection. And the first thing he had to say was, peace be with you. My peace, as I have it, will be yours. And Paul in all his letters starts with mercy and peace to those who are in Christ. Now I think these quotes suffice to prove not only that peace is a very important theme in the Bible, but also that true peace has to do a lot with our relationship with God. Without a right relationship with God, man will never know true peace. Now, coming back to the peace movement, it's clear that the peace the Bible speaks about is much bigger than absence of war between nations. So what is it? What is peace according to the Bible? Now I think it's helpful to think about peace in terms of harmony. Harmony means that things are the way they should be. Everything is in the right place according to God's design. How God had meant it. There's no conflict. Like it once was in paradise. Adam and Eve were completely at peace. And therefore they were completely at ease with God himself visiting them and talking to them. Animals didn't provide a threat for Adam and Eve. For they too were part of God's creation. Adam and Eve lived in full harmony with nature. And even nature itself rejoiced in that. That is peace. By the way, that is why I have my reservations about the rather popular use of the word peace around death. Most people seem to pass away peacefully. And the letters R.I.P. are written on many gravestones. Rest in peace. And many people find cemeteries such peaceful places. Yes. Husbands and wives who have been quarreling all their life often end up in one grave, resting in peace, finally. Arch enemies who hated each other to death are lying side by side in the graveyard, resting in peace. Now to me, that's not peace. That's just the end of a lifelong war, proving the futility of all wars. Remember, peace is where everything is the way it should be. And since, according to the Bible, death is our last enemy, peace and death are always at odds. And that brings us to the point where it all went wrong. It's the moment where Adam and Eve started their rebellion against God. And they chose for the way of the enemy. They fell into sin and ruined their peace and the peace of creation. Human sin is the cause of the lack of peace we all experience at times. There's lack of harmony between nations, between races, between different groups in society, between individual people, between husband and wife, etc. There's no peace, and no matter what efforts people put in to restore peace in situations of distress and brokenness, healing will not occur until we have found peace with God. So, peace in this world is in the first place a condition of the human heart. That's peace according to the Bible. A condition of the human heart. And it's in our heart where we have to find a solution for the turmoil we find ourselves in. And then we will find peace with God again as it once was in paradise. And the Bible is very clear on it. What we have to do to find this peace, we need Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He alone can restore our relationship with God so that we begin to live with Him in harmony and also be at peace with the world around us and even with our circumstances in this world. See, Jesus is the peacemaker par excellence. That's obvious in the Bible. We just read it in Ephesians 2, how Jesus is our peace by bringing salvation to Jews and Gentiles in one and the same way. God's old people and then the whole world. Through Him and through faith in Him, Jews and Gentiles receive access to the Father by one and the same Spirit. So Jesus is the greatest peacemaker of all history. But here we encounter a problem. A word of Jesus Himself, and you can find it in Matthew 10. And there Jesus says this, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now how is that? Turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. That is ruining the peace of families. And yes, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And unfortunately, He means it. See, the point is this. Often peace between people, peace in families, is based on having enough in common not to have fights or to make up after a fight. See, what we have together is too precious to put at risk by arguing. Now, that is a rather shallow concept of peace, but it often works rather well. But try to imagine what happens when Jesus comes into the life of, let's say, the Son. And this son receives a living relationship with God. What will happen in that family? Suddenly, the harmony that was there before is disturbed. For the harmony they had was based on their similar outlook in life. But when this son receives a new perspective, he will suddenly have different priorities in life. And not his father or his mother or the family peace is his first priority anymore, but his relationship with Christ. And he can't help talking about it. For he desperately wants his family to find the same relationship. But if they don't want to have a part of it, there's a problem, of course. And it happens all the time. Between parents and children, even between husbands and wives. "No peace, but a sword I bring," says Jesus. Now what sword is he talking about? Now it is not the sword of fighting and killing. It is the sword of truth. See, when the gospel is preached, it calls for purity and righteousness. It calls for an end to all lies and dishonesty. And in order to find that righteousness and that purity, you have to talk about sin. And you have to point out that everybody is a sinner on his way to destruction until and unless he repents. Now who wants to hear that? People get angry. "What are you suggesting? That I'm worse than you?" See, when the message of sin hits home, there's always somehow a conviction in people's conscience. And they don't like it. And they resist it with all their might. It makes them angry because it ruins the peace they knew so far. See, it's only by accepting the message. First accepting the bad news about your sin and sinfulness. And then accepting the good news about your salvation. That you can find peace. This time, the peace that the Bible is full of. Now friends, if you want to take sides with Jesus, You want to be a peacemaker like him. But don't think that that's easy. Surely, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. But there's also something in stock for them. They will experience resistance against their peace efforts, against their message. Usually translating in rejecting and even hating the messenger, like Jesus himself experienced. And that's something we do not like. None of us, I suppose. Oh, sure, we all like to be peacemakers. And we'd like to live in harmony with everybody around us. But often we seek peace in the wrong way. Namely by avoiding conflicts. By shutting up where we should speak. That looks like maintaining the peace. But it's no more than creating a truce in the war. And the actual war under the surface continues. And there's no real peace. I'm not blaming any one of you. For I often wonder for myself how often I have sidestepped the truth. Or backed off when I sense the resistance. I may have thought, I'll better keep the peace in this situation. Or not get tension with this person. But that's actually very selfish. It's not serving the truth. And it's not helping the people who need to hear the truth spoken in love. Friends, being a peacemaker is a lot harder than it looks. It's not saying, hush, hush, don't fight. But it's going to the bottom of the conflict. And the bottom line is always the relationship with the Lord. Peace comes when you start to be obedient to him instead of fighting for yourself or your perceived rights. Now the very fact that it's hard to be a peacemaker is the reason that we find this blessing for the peacemakers as the second last of the Beatitudes. See, when going through the Beatitudes, I became more and more convinced that Jesus is not throwing in just a number of random Beatitudes that came to his mind. No, there is a definite order in them. In other words, you have to go through the Beatitudes one by one. They all have to apply to you before you can become a peacemaker. You have to begin with being poor in spirit. Think nothing of yourself, think everything of God. That makes you an heir of the kingdom of heaven. You have to mourn about your sin and sinfulness, for that is where the gospel will comfort you. You have to be meek and be willing to fully rely not on your own strength, but on God's power. You have to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for only then you will find the righteousness that Jesus gives to those who believe in him. You have to be merciful, for that shows that you have understood God's mercy towards you. You have to be pure in heart, for only then God can use you. Now these six Beatitudes then qualify you to become a peacemaker. Now listen to the Apostle James, and he writes this, James 2 verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So question, how to become a peacemaker and what to do? Let's begin with this. This is the first thing. You have to begin by finding peace with God yourself. And the only way to do that is believing in Jesus Christ as your only Savior who fully paid for all your sins. And through that faith, you will be justified and have peace with God. That's the miracle of the gospel. And you can be at ease with him. And you will feel it that way. For your sins are not in the way anymore. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, you want to share your peace with others. See, evangelism is a peace mission. Try to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Find a way of bringing up the topic and share what he means to you. That's what a peacemaker loves to do. Just try and do it. And the Lord will give results on that. Perhaps not in the first 5 minutes, not in the first week, not in the first year, perhaps in 10 or 20 years' time. You don't know. But the Lord is waiting for you to sow the seed of the gospel. And he will look after the seeds that you have sown. So that was the second thing. Third thing for a peacemaker is make peace with everybody around you, even with your enemies. As the Apostle Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So that means that we are on a peace mission all our life. It's not easy. Sometimes very challenging, but that's what we are called to do. And if we are on that peace mission, if you are on that peace mission, Jesus' blessing is yours. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now let's focus on that bit, what Jesus promises here. Yeah? Being a son or a daughter of God, that is the greatest privilege that someone can receive in life. Just try to imagine what it means that God would call you his son. It means that he has a special, a personal love for you, as a good father has for his son. He's proud of his son. Now fancy that. God being proud of you. God deciding to overlook your weaknesses and your failures and your sins, and say, you are my son, and I love you, no matter what. And if we are offering to God something which is far from perfect, God is still abundant with his praise for the effort we made. For isn't that what a good father does for his son? He praises every effort of his son, no matter how poor the results for the time being. But he wants him to grow. And that's what that kind of encouragement does. And that's what the Lord does with us. He encourages every little bit of growth. And we do grow through that if we just focus on the fact that God loves us, our Father. And God wants us to grow and become mature in faith. Another element is there. Being a son of God makes us entitled to everything that God owns. Now just think about that. Imagine that. Being a son makes you an heir. An heir of this world. Of God's world. And nobody, not even the devil, can challenge you as a legal heir. You are one. Jesus made you one. A co-heir with him. That's what faith gives to you. What a privilege. And you know what? Once God has made you his son, he gives his Holy Spirit to live in you, to protect you, to prepare you, to preserve you, to receive that great inheritance. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God, now already, as you go through life with all its challenges. Now, why are there so many challenges in life? It's because of this. Because full peace in this world is not there yet. The peace of paradise has not returned yet. But the whole creation is longing for it. Until now, the creation is suffering because of lack of peace. Not only in wars, but creation is also suffering from the greed of people who ruin the created harmony. Paul again. The creation waits in eager expectation. For what? For the sons of God to be revealed. There you have it again. See, the creation waits for peacemakers who are already at peace with their creator, but now also long for the creation, for the total redemption, for the restoration of the peace of paradise. One day, we'll all be like Adam and Eve again, sons of God, totally at ease with the presence of God, rejoicing with all of creation that finally there is harmony again, paradise restored by the Prince of Peace. And the eternal enemy, the devil, thrown out forever, out of the creation, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, never to bother the sons and daughters of God again. So in that sense, the restoration of creation will even be more glorious than the original paradise. For then we can sin no more. There's no one who wants to ruin the peace that's there. We'll be forever at peace and rejoice with the God of peace. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of peace. And that we, as your children through Jesus Christ, can share that same peace as Jesus has promised. My peace I give to you. And Lord, we pray that through faith, we all may receive that peace, so that we can handle the adversities of life and the challenges of life. Lord, give us a heart that longs for peace, not only in the far future to come, but help us to be peacemakers now already, wherever we can, so that people will see indeed that we are the sons of God, behaving like the God of peace. Lord, bless us in our efforts and make us understand through your Spirit how to be a peacemaker. Lord, we pray that this peace may have an influence on everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. And that finally, indeed, we may be receiving your eternal peace that you have promised to those who are in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.